Well, good afternoon, everybody. This is fall, right? It was a few weeks ago that, a few days ago, actually, several years ago, the feast started. So I can think back, there was a time about 3 or 4 years ago where right now is about the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's been... it's a late feast this year. I kind of expect the weather to be warm. It seems like there's a pattern with that, doesn't it? Where if you have a late summer, a lot of times it's because the feast falls late. If you have an early winter, it's because the feast falls early. Well, this year we've got a late feast and it's still acting like summer out there. So there's something to that. As we come up on the holy day season, there are many lessons that we can learn from the holy days. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day all have their own distinct characteristics of things that we are to learn from those days, character traits that we are to learn from those, things that we are to pick up from so we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. But there are several subjects that do run a common theme throughout the fall holy days. And really, to some point, through not just the fall holy days, but through virtually all of the holy days. And today I would like to take on one of those topics. There really is a theme that runs through all the holy days to some point, but really the largest focus of it is in the fall season. The Jewish people, when they've kept these days, they view them in a slightly different way than we do because they don't view Christ as the Savior. But there's a lot of things that we can pick up from the way they view the holy days. And one thing that they say is that in human experience, Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment with mercy. And Yom Kippur is a day of mercy with judgment. So you're essentially flipping the two words. That Feast of Trumpets is a day of judgment with mercy. And the Day of Atonement is a day of mercy with judgment. Is that true? So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this relationship between judgment and mercy and see how it applies to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. I would like for you to first turn to Revelation chapter 11, a passage that is commonly used on the Day of Trumpets. Really, it's the day where this earth changes permanently at this point in time. Verse 15 of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. It's the time where the dead are judged, this day. Those who have died up until this point. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant, the covenant of God, the ark, which really becomes a major element in the Day of Atonement, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So you're actually allowed to see to the inner court of the temple at this point in time. And what is the ark of the covenant? The mercy seat. That is where the mercy seat is in that inner part of the temple at the Ark of the Covenant. That is your mercy seat. We have been told this is a time of judgment, but yet we can see the mercy seat. It is there. So we see this relationship between judgment and mercy already starting to come into play on the point in time where Christ returns to this earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we start looking at how are things for us. We see how the prophecy says things are, that things will be, that we will see that mercy seat, and we see it's a time of judgment for those who are dead. But what about for us? Is this a time of judgment for us right now? Those of us in the church? Those of us who believe the way of God and work to follow His way of life the best that we can? Is it that type of time for each and every one of us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So we receive a judgment based on the things we do in our body, the way we live our life, the way we treat others, as we will see in a passage coming up. The way that we look at God and view God and respect Him and His law and His way of life. We are judged on those things. That each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, we're judged to what is done, good or evil. That comes into play here a little bit later in the message. Romans 14. The 14th chapter of Romans expands this principle a little bit with judgment. We're focusing more on the judgment side at this point. And starting in verse 9 of Romans 14, it says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each and every one of us will be judged by Christ at some point in time. It is a matter of when that point in time is." Verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." We will be giving account of ourselves to God. How and when? That's the next question. 1 Peter chapter 4. You see, 1 Peter tells us a time. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come to judgment to begin at the house of God." Who is the house of God? I don't have the time to show this. But we are His temple. His house is a temple. We can go through a series of passages and show that. Therefore, we are the house of God. And it says here, judgment, time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is our time of judgment. We are being judged now based on the knowledge that we have. We have a very unique knowledge. We have knowledge that most of the world does not have. And we are being judged based on the knowledge and based on the character that we build as we live our lives now. We see the dead judgment will come on the day of trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15. We will see when that judgment for those in the house of God will happen. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now that trumpet is the seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet has seven last plagues that come with it. Next sentence. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who are dead, going back to Revelation 11, where it talked about the dead rising. This is a repeat of that. The dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let's think about this for a minute. The dead rise first, then those of the household of God who currently are having judgment applied to them rise after that. The day of trumpets represents our judgment. Whether we are judged as to be worthy of being a spirit being at that point in time in our lives or not. Now, some people who are baptized may not, because maybe they just were converted. Teenagers, kids, they won't be. But there will be a lot of people who are alive, who have been followers of God and followers of Christ, and obedient for years and lifetime, whole lifetime, that they will change. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So you think about that. This is our time of judgment, and we should want, as a result of that, to be judged at this time. Because we will be the first fruits after Christ, and the first ones to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and sons and daughters of the Father. So we have to view this as this is our time of judgment, and we look forward, each and every one of us, to the time where we're changed to spirit beings, right? We all look forward to that time. We can hold our hands up. If I were to ask everyone to hold their hands up who wants to be a spirit being, I think every person in here would hold their hands up. But this is our time because of the knowledge that we have been given at this time, because of the calling we have received at this point in time, that we receive our judgment. This is our time, and also it shows the mercy side of things, because we all still sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? Each and every one of us sin. We go through Passover every year and take of the bread and the wine. Every year to remind us of that. The Day of Atonement reminds us of it in a different way, I find. It's my opinion. I find atonement is not a true second Passover, but it has a lot of the characteristics of Passover when you really think about it. Because it's a day of very deep reflection. And some of that may come from what I'm going to be reading in a minute also. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, 1 Peter 2, not 2 Peter 2. I can't read. First Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, A holy nation. Look at what we're called. We are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a part of the house of God, and He views us with those things. His own special people. We are His people. That you may proclaim the praises or virtues of Him whom you call out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We now have obtained mercy because of that sacrifice of Christ. So this day for us really has a very strong meaning. It's a day of judgment for us. It's a day where we're changed to spirit beings. And when we're changed to spirit beings, God is showing mercy because we sin. We still sin. We will still sin until we become spirit beings if we're still alive. We will still sin until the day we die. Otherwise. But that mercy that is shown is because we have tried to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding and live God's way of life the best that we can, we are changed. That is a phenomenal mercy that is shown in putting away our sins to allow us to be children of God. Excuse me. I'd like to read something else from this book. It's called The Jewish Way. It talks about the holy days in a fair amount of detail. And what happens between trumpets and atonement according to the Jewish people is really quite fascinating. Because we see that the day of trumpets is a day of judgment with mercy. Now, reading this, it says, from the combined themes of death and of judgment come the central image underlying the days of awe. Now, the days of awe are from the end of trumpets to the start of atonement. The days that fall in that range. Now, the Jewish people believe actually that trumpets is 2 days. So it's from the third to the ninth day that are viewed as the days of awe. And so combined themes of death and of judgment come the central image underlying the days of awe, the trial. I find it interesting that they view the trial as the central image of this time. Jews envision a trial in which the individual stands before the one who knows all. One's life is placed on the balance scales. A thorough assessment is made. Is my life contributing to the balance of life? Or does the net effect of my actions tilt the scale toward death? My life is being weighed. I am on trial for my life. Who shall live and who shall die? This image jolts every person into a heightened awareness of the fragility of life. The question poses the deeper image. If life ended now, would it have been worthwhile? Is one aware and grateful for the miracle of daily existence? Doesn't some of that sound an awful lot like what we do just before Passover in our evaluation of ourselves? Maybe a little bit deeper than where we go a lot of times. But fundamentally, doesn't that show that we're making an assessment of our life? Has our life been positive? Has it been a good life? Where do we need to improve? Where has it been good? Where has it been bad? Where do we need to improve? Where can we take something that's good and make it better? That's what this is talking about. The trial image captures the sense of one's life being in someone else's hands, Christ's. The shofar of Rosh Hashanah proclaims that the judge, before whom there is no hiding, is now sitting on the bench. Sharpened self-awareness, candid self-judgment, and guilt are activated by the possibility that a death sentence may be handed down. Like standing before a firing squad, a trial for life wonderfully concentrates the mind. Then the high holy days move to meet the third challenge of mortality, to harness death into a force of life. On Yom Kippur, Jews enact death by denying themselves the normal human pleasures. It's not a morbid experience, however, because the encounter with death is in the service of life. So they view the Day of Atonement as actually a day of death, and that judgment is placed upon them on the Day of Atonement. That is when the judge makes the final ruling. Going a little bit farther, and this is a couple pages farther back, according to Talmudic analysis of the trial theme, New Year's Day, which is Rosh Hashanah, or trumpets, is the first day of court. Verdicts are handed down in open and shut cases, those concerning people who are one-sidedly good or bad. What does that sound like? On that first day, the open and shut cases, the people of God are ruled not guilty, and as a result, change into spirit beings. So we see there's phenomenal meaning. There's a lot of meaning. And I like the way they view certain things because they have kept the holy days for 3,500 years off and on for the most part. So they have some understanding possibly in view in the way they view certain things that we may not view things. Even though they don't have God's spirit. But when you keep something for that long, sometimes you start viewing things in a certain way that are correct. There's a couple of things I can get into here if I were to choose to. They're wrong. But to me, that's something that's very powerful and can really help us to understand a little bit more about the meaning of these days. Hebrews chapter 9. As we go into the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement representing mercy with judgment. The ninth chapter of Hebrews talks about, really, the Day of Atonement in the New Testament. It talks about what the priest does. Starting in verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. This was the outer part of the temple, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. So the mercy seat is in that inner part of the temple. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. Now when these things have thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and we can read all of this in Leviticus chapter 16 for a study to go into atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Why did he offer it for himself? Because when he walked into that temple, when he walked into that inner court, he was representing Christ. So he had to be pure. He had to be clean. When we look back, when Christ was on the cross and all the sins of the world were placed on him, and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point in time, I think, God turned his back on him because he couldn't view the sin. And you think about a little over 3 days later, 3.5 days later, when he went up as that wave sheep, what a celebration. I mean, the Father was ecstatic, I'm sure. Christ was ecstatic because now he was able to see his Father again. But that had to happen. That was a part of the crucifixion process where he died. He had to shed his blood just as that bull had to shed its blood. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Christ took the place of that high priest on atonement. He went to the mercy seat. He went to the inner part of the temple and gave mercy to the people. Continuing with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. So we entered it for all humanity, not just us. All of humanity was a part of this sacrifice, all of the sins of humanity. Having obtained eternal redemption, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's where the mercy comes in. That he went to that mercy seat. And he's went there as the perfect sacrifice for each and every one of us. And he represented what happened here perfectly on the Day of Atonement, where he went to that inner sanctum of the temple and went and has given mercy to all humanity, not just us. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Sonship and daughtership in the family of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing on this with Christ being the high priest. Verse 14. Seeing that we have had a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. So we have our part. We have to go and repent for the things that we do. We have our part in this. When we see we're sinning, we repent. We work to change. We try to grow. And that's growth. That is a part of the growth process where you recognize you're doing something wrong or you learn something new. This week, Riley had one big learning week. She's crawling. She can pull herself up and stand up. And she got her first two teeth. All in about 3 days. And we're like, you've got to be kidding, kid. You're doing this awfully fast. But oh, she's having fun now. But she's learning. And we learn. As we learn more about ourselves and we learn about the mistakes we made and the sins we commit, we ask for forgiveness. As we learn more about God's way, that becomes a part of us, a part of our minds, a part of our hearts. Revelation chapter 20. A passage that's commonly used with the Day of Atonement. There's a lot of meaning in this passage for us also. In verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, this is Satan's judgment. Talk about mercy with judgment. Satan is judged at this point. He is found guilty of all he has done. He is put away for 1,000 years. And if we look a few verses down in verse 10, that the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. His judgment will be placed upon him on this day, where the rest of humanity, with the going to the mercy seat, with Christ having sacrificed himself, poured out his blood, and went to that mercy seat, humanity has a chance. All humanity, not just us. All humanity has their chance. Where their judgment, where the chance they have for most remainder of humanity is the last great day. But we see mercy and judgment applying to both these days. To the Feast of Trumpets and to the Day of Atonement. It's just the focus on the first day is on judgment with mercy. The focus on the Day of Atonement is on mercy through the mercy seat with judgment. But what's our part in this? Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, there's one verse that really says a lot. I mean, in my Bible, ironically, it says the trial of the people at the top of the chapter. But I'd like to focus on verse 8, where really, if you look at parts of this chapter, it's talking about being pleased with the sacrifices of rams and all these other things. But he says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of us? But to do justly. Now when you take justice, that's judgment. You do justly. You're doing a proper judgment. You're judging righteously the way that God judges. Based on the knowledge that you have, and as you grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, you get that type of knowledge. You get to where you can make more and more righteous and proper judgments and know how to present it to people in a way that doesn't necessarily drive them away. But to do justice or justly, to love mercy, that we are merciful just as Christ shows us mercy by giving his life and going to the mercy seat to give us the opportunity to be his children. But to show, love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Recognize we're human. God is so much more powerful than us. Even when we're spirit beings, he is the head. He is the leader. The Father is up here. Christ is here. We're below here. There's always a special, when you look in Scripture, it talks about the firstborn. Special blessing, a double portion for the firstborn. Christ gets that double portion, therefore he always stays above everybody else that is brought into the family of God after him. Because he got the double portion by being the firstborn son of the Father. So we have to recognize they are the ones that have always been perfect. We haven't. Now when we change to spirit beings, we can remain perfect in the spirit sense. But we will have had this physical life where we were not perfect. James chapter 2, final scripture. Second chapter of James talks a lot about faith and works. But leading into the topic of faith and works and faith without works, he says this, starting in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law but yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We are judged based on that law. Do we live that law? Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, in the depth of the law. That we become almost like PhDs in the Bible. That the Bible, the scriptures become such a part of us that they are in the depth of our being. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we are not merciful to people, do we expect God to show us mercy? So we need to show mercy. We need to show love. Love to our neighbor. Love to God. Through the law. And through all the laws throughout the first five books that expand what the law really means. And then also in the New Testament, the expansions that Christ put in the law. And that says at the end of verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, there is a need for judgment. Yes, there is a need for a guilty plea. There's also the need for innocence. But Christ, living his life, living a perfect life in flesh, died, was resurrected, went to heaven as that wave sheaf, and now is waiting for each and every one of us to be up there as his younger brothers and sisters. Judgment and mercy is an integral part of this time of the year. That we are judged. And we look forward to being found not guilty on the day of trumpets. And being released from this physical body into a spiritual body. A body that will live for all eternity with the Father and with Jesus Christ.